Would you take your Bibles, please, and let's turn together to the book of Ephesians as we come back to this wonderful letter. And we come back to this section here, the familiar section probably. You may have heard it at weddings or something like that. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33 is our text. And if you are willing and able, as is our custom, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we are thankful for your word, and this is your word. And even though it may be sometimes harder to hear than others, sometimes it may grate against what the world around us says or thinks or believes or demands, this is your word, and we're thankful for it. So, Lord, would you teach us this day, and would you mold us and make us into the men and women and children that you've called us to be? Would you open our eyes to see and our ears to hear? Would you open our minds to understand, enlighten our minds to understand, and would you bend our wills to yours? Use me as you see fit for your glory, for your honor. And for our good, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. Marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today. Now, many of you hear that and you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's that wonderful romantic comedy, The Princess Bride. The story of Wesley, the farmhand, who's on a quest to rescue his true love, Princess Buttercup. What a story. But it's not simply marriage that brings us together today. Now, yes, surely our text speaks about marriage. And the Lord has a lot to say about marriage in his word. For after all, it's something that he has instituted for his glory, for our good. But this morning, as every Sunday morning, what brings us together is Christ. It's the Lord Jesus. Christ, that blessed one. Because even here in this familiar text on marriage, that text that includes the often controversial wives submit to your husbands and the ever so popular husbands love your wives. This text, it's ultimately about Christ Jesus. In fact, Paul says at the end of verse 32, this mystery is profound and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This text about marriage really is about Christ. This text drives us to the gospel of Jesus, to a deeper understanding of the beauty of what Christ has done for us, for His church. And I think there's an error that must be avoided here. And it's one that I think the church often makes. It's one that I sometimes make. It's one that I'm often tempted to make. And it's not just with this passage. And it's done even with good intentions. And that is this. We look around and we see all the false teaching in the world surrounding love and marriage. We feel the onslaught of attack against biblical marriage, against the biblical understanding of sex and gender, against the biblical understanding of the roles of men and women. And we see all of that, and we want to answer with the Word of God. And that's good. And that's right. And we should. And yet, there's a temptation to look at this text and believe and think to ourselves, you know, if we emphasize that this text is ultimately about Christ, then we're really missing what the world really needs to hear about marriage. Because after all, what the world needs to hear, what we need to be reminded of, is a right understanding of women. We need a right understanding of men. And while that is true, ultimately, what we need is not just a better education, but what we need is Jesus Christ. So that we and others, so that we'll have eyes to see, so that we'll have ears to hear, so we'll have minds to understand. And in other words, we fall prey to believe, or we fall prey to believing that all the world really needs, or that all that we really need is just a better education on marriage. They or we just need to be taught what to do, and that will fix it. Then the world will be better. Our marriages will be better. But that's not what Paul argues. It's not what the Scripture teaches either. It's not the emphasis of Scripture. We do not need to have a right understanding of men. Or we do need. So don't mishear me. We do need to have a right understanding of men and women. We do need to have a biblical education on the roles of men and women. And yet, what we really need is Christ. It must start there. It has to start there. And this is why this passage of Scripture comes where it does. Not only in the section of the letter, not only in the imperative part of the letter or that instructive part of the letter, following what's already been declared about Christ and what He's done and who we are in Him. But this is why Paul places it here, specifically speaking, in this argument right after the call to be filled with the Spirit, to be continually filled with the Spirit of God. Because in order to do that which Paul calls us to do here, to truly love, in this way, we must have the Spirit of God. So this morning, we're going to do something a little bit different. It's not necessarily our normal way of doing things or normal way of looking at a passage. But we're going to take a kind of 30,000 foot view of this passage in its overall context. We're still going to use this passage. We're going to be here in this passage. But just a couple of things particularly as we see its place in the overall context. And we're going to see that a godly marriage must be Spirit empowered. And it must be love driven. And then next week we're going to come back to the same passage and we'll walk back through it together. So for this morning, let's look first to Spirit empowered. And as soon as I say that, as soon as I say Spirit empowered or even love driven, we may think, well, that's not a lot different than the Christian life as a whole, right? Spirit empowered, love driven, isn't that what Paul has been calling us to as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as part of the body of Christ, as the way of life that is worthy of our calling? Isn't that what he's been calling us to do? And the answer to that's yes. It is. It's exactly what Paul's been saying. In fact, Both of the commands that we find in this scripture, as we've mentioned before, the one to husbands, to love your wives as Christ loved the church, and the one to the wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. They've already been mentioned, haven't they? They've already been mentioned in the commands to all believers in our relationships with one another. In fact, in verse 2 of chapter 5, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. These are things that we're called to do in our everyday relationships with other believers. And certainly we struggle to do these things. And we admit that. We struggle to love one another. We struggle to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But even though we struggle to do those things, there's not a lot of controversy surrounding these commands in that context. Have you ever noticed that? Nobody brings a lot of controversy when Paul simply says to everybody, submit to one another in Christ. Love one another as Christ has loved you. There's not a lot of controversy there. But here in this passage, when it begins to get very specific, right? That's when we really begin to bump up against the Word of God. And it's understandable, isn't it? I mean, it's understandable that we would do it here, because when the commands are given, and we think of them more generally speaking, submit to one another in Christ, love one another as Christ loved the church, we tend to think of them out there. Right? We think of them merely philosophically, as if somehow they don't apply to me because they apply to the church, and we love one another and we're going to submit to one another. And yes, that's great. That's great how the church is to live. That's how we're called to walk as the church. And we can give lip service to that. But here, oh my, the rubber begins to meet the road, doesn't it? Because we live with that person. Always. We've taken vows with that person. That person is always there. Sometimes as an encouragement. Sometimes as a reminder of how far short we fall from this command. Now, Tim Keller writes in The Purpose of Marriage, and I'm going to quote him a couple of different times. One of our small groups is walking through that book, The Purpose of Marriage. But he quotes, or I quote him, he says, marriage is a major vehicle for the gospel's remaking of your heart from the inside out and your life from the ground up. Isn't that true? That marriage is a major vehicle for those things in our life. You see, this passage here on marriage in Ephesians, it's a profound passage in so many different ways. Not only in and of what it says itself, but again, as part of Paul's overall argument. I mean, he's been teaching the Ephesians and us what it means to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, what it is to walk in the Spirit of God. And that comes after him glorying in what God has done in Christ Jesus for us. All that God has done for his people. And then he urges the church to humility, to gentleness, to patience, bearing with one another in love. He urges to unity within the body of Christ. He urges us to turn our backs on the ignorance of the world, to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away, and to put on the new self, to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ's sake has forgiven you. He's urged us to be imitators of God, to walk in love as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to live lives of thankfulness, and to submit to one another in love. That's a manner, or that's walking in a manner worthy of our calling. And that's within the body of Christ, with one another. And then what seems like, all of a sudden, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But it's not really all of a sudden. In fact, it fits perfectly with what he's been arguing. Part of the purpose of where this teaching on marriage comes within the passage, within this, the context of the letter, is to demonstrate the radical nature of the call, of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of our calling within the body of Christ. And as much as we may think that we're submitting to one another, as much as we may think that we are loving one another, Paul brings this right before our eyes. He says, you think you're doing it out there? Are you even doing it in your marriage with the one to whom you've made vows? That'll help you answer the question, won't it? With the one that you live with the one that you sleep with the one that you spend your time with the one that you raise your kids with. And this is where we often see so clearly how far short we fall of the glory of God, right? I mean, maybe I could say it this way. This manner, this walk, is to what you're called as those who belong to the Lord. Loving one another, submitting to one another, in gentleness, in patience. This is the call that we're called to. But before you begin to look out there and say, okay, yeah, I got this. I mean, ask anybody in the church what they'd say about me. They'd say, I walk this way. But before we say, okay, I got this. For those of you who are married, ask yourself this question. Is this call reflected, even in my own marriage, with the one to whom I say I love you every day? And for those of you who aren't married, ask the question, you know, I may not be married, but is the radical nature of this call reflected in my own relationships with other people? Ask yourself the question, if you're single, what do I expect of others? Am I expecting to be excused from this type of calling because I'm not married? And therefore, it's others' responsibility to love me in this way, but not for me to love them in this way because I don't have what others have. You see, this call, generally within the body and specifically within marriage, must be empowered by the Spirit of God. It must be. And we've already learned from Ephesians that we must be being continually filled with the Spirit of God. There's no power apart from Him. There's no power apart from Him. How else can we continually give of ourselves for the sake of another? Because that's the call. Justin Taylor writes, the work of the Spirit makes Christ's saving work real to our hearts, giving us supernatural help against the main enemy of marriage, sinful self-centeredness. We need the fullness of the Spirit if we are to serve one another as we should. Sinful self-centeredness. You know, that stands in direct opposition to all godly relationships. And where more clearly is our self-centeredness demonstrated than with those we say we love the most? And I get it. I'm with you. Sometimes we think, you know what? I have to do this all the time out there, but when I come home, I expect a pass from the one who's supposed to love me. Well, yeah, we do. And that's disobedient. And it's sinful. And we ought to repent of it. You know, Paul even uses our natural inclination to self-preservation to make his argument. Our natural inclination for self-love as reason and for motive for husbands to love their wives. He says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. That makes sense, right? And seen properly in this marriage relationship, the two have become one. So to care for and to love and to serve your wife is, in fact, to serve and care and love yourself. But we have a hard time with that. We have a hard time believing that. We struggle to put off the old and to put on the new. We constantly battle between the flesh and the spirit. Because at the same time that we're actually loving ourselves, what Paul tells us is that we're also called to give up ourselves. And there's this battle. I don't want to give up myself for the sake of another. But to love the other is to actually love yourself. That's what Paul's arguing. And whether it's the husband's specific role, as we find it here, to love as Christ loved, or the wife's specific role to submit to her husband, something very important is required in both of those things, and that's self-denial. Self-denial is required. To die to our own agendas, to die to our own pride, to die to our own perceived rights. Again, Keller writes, a marriage relationship unavoidably entails self-denial. Even in the most mundane day-to-day living, it's impossible to have a smooth-running relationship with even one person, let alone two, always feeling that his or her desires should have preeminence because of all he or she has been through in life. See, to love in this way that God is calling us to love, to sacrifice in this way, to deny ourselves in this way, again, requires the Spirit of God. You know, within the body, we may be called every once in a while to submit. We may be called every once in a while to die to our own desires and pride, and maybe, just maybe, called to do so to the same person more than once. But in marriage, you do understand, right? Every single day. Sometimes it feels like moment by moment. In many different circumstances. And to the same person. Over and over and over again. I just can't do it, Captain. Right? I don't have the power to do that. I just can't do it, but the Spirit of God does have that power. And that's why Paul has urged us, be continually filled with the Spirit of God. Because a marriage, and more specifically, the individuals in a marriage, just like each of us in a relationship with one another within the body of Christ, must be Spirit empowered, or we will fall flat. Because you and I, in our own strength and our own power, we do not have it. We do not have it. And not only must it be Spirit empowered, but it also must be love driven. You know, we're called as believers to love one another. Obviously, right? Duh, Chris. We know that. But again, the radical nature of that call is put on display in the marriage relationship. Again, to the husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And for the wives, your love is demonstrated by submitting to your own husband. So there's a demonstration of that love. Men are called to love. But then we've got to stop for just a minute, don't we? Say, okay, we got to love by giving of ourselves. But what is love? What does Paul mean by that? What's the scripture mean by that? And oh my, how the world has affected and infected our understanding or misunderstanding of love, hasn't it? Over and over and over again. And even as I ask the question, what's love? We begin by saying, well, love is more than a feeling, as Boston would say. Yeah, right. It is more than a feeling. You'd be right in saying that. Love is a commitment. Yes, that's right. We may say love involves the whole person, mind, will, and emotion. Yeah, that's right. And to the world, it is most often associated with feelings or sexual desires or fleshly desires. But we're actually told what love is in a very simple yet profound way. Of course, it's demonstrated in Christ giving his life for us, but we're told elsewhere in Scripture what it is. 1 Corinthians 13, right? 1 Corinthians 13, that passage that often is used in marriages or in weddings, and appropriately so, but it's not actually meant for that purpose. It's actually meant for how we're to love one another within the body of Christ, again. But Paul says there, he says, love is patient and kind. And just let each of those things sink in as I read it. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You know what's interesting about that? Well, there are several things that are interesting and wonderful and could be condemning apart from Christ. But what's interesting about that, there is not one thing there that qualifies love by how we feel about the other person. Not one thing. Too many of us operate as if we really love love. Oh, I love love. I mean, that's all you hear in the culture around us, isn't it? Love, love wins, love this. They wouldn't know love if it hit them in the face. Too many of us act as if we love love, so long as that love satisfies me or us, and we get our way, then love wins. It's our own self-satisfaction. It's what satisfies us. And when that happens, we've already perverted love and we've turned it upside down, because that's the opposite of love. Love is others directed, not me focused. That love is directed out, not in. And too many of us are always looking at how others aren't loving us well. Or how others aren't loving others well. And we spend precious little time and energy examining how we are or are not loving others. You know, relationships and marriages are stripped of their joy and of their fulfillment when one or both seek joy and fulfillment for themselves rather than the other person. I know that seems backward, but it's the wisdom of God against the wisdom of the world. Let me say that again. Relationships and marriages are stripped of their joy and fulfillment when one or both seek joy and fulfillment for themselves rather than for the other. And sometimes we wonder why our marriages lack the joy and the fulfillment that we wish they had. And most of us, while we're asking that question, we're pointing the finger at our spouse or at the other person in the relationship. Jump down with me again to verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That is a profound statement, isn't it? It's a profound statement. It's as if Paul is saying, even as we've already mentioned in the introduction, look, this is about Jesus and the church. It doesn't discount this practical teaching on marriage and on roles and all of that. Because after all, he says, doesn't he? He says, however, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife say that she respects her husband. That's still true. Those are still commands. But what Paul wants us to see is that, look, brothers and sisters, the big deal here is Christ and his church. The big deal here is Christ and his church. And your relationship in your marriage, just like all other relationships, are to be love-driven. But in the marriage relationship, and particularly there where it's put on display, particularly there because it pictures something greater still. It pictures this relationship between Christ and his church. And the love that it is driven by isn't some superficial love. And it's not even a love that's driven by your own power or that kind of love that you just kind of try to muster up in yourself. But it's the love of Christ in and through you. Not only is it the Spirit of God within you, it's the love of Christ in you, working in you and through you. Jesus left his Father as a man is called to leave his. Jesus submitted to his Father as the wife is called to submit to her husband. Jesus has become one with the church as a man is called to become one with his wife. And how did he accomplish that? By giving himself up. By loving his people. Not when they deserved it. Not when they deserved it. Not because he simply had sentimental feelings for her. No, he determined to love her. He chose to love her. He promised to love her. I think we sometimes operate as if Jesus loved and loves us because we're lovable. I don't think we'd ever say it out loud, but I think we sometimes operate that way. That if there were ever a person that someone would or should die for, it would be me. I think we think that way. I think we live that way. I think it's demonstrated in the lack of love that we show others that we actually think that way. Because we actually live in our relationships as if the other person should die for us. To lay down his or her life for my sake. Because doggone it, I'm the lovable one. We often think of love in the present tense, and only in the present tense. You know, we say, I love you, or I love her, or I love him. And it's based on how we might be doing relationally at the moment. But Jesus promised to love the church. And he loved us before we ever did anything right or wrong. And so not just presently, but past and presently. But not just past, not just present, but also in the future. Committing to love us for all eternity. And again, isn't that what I mentioned with the children a little bit ago? That's what marriage vows do in a way. They aren't simply a profession of our current love for the person that we're standing with. No, they're a commitment to a future love. For that person that we're standing with. You see, Jesus has loved the church. He loves the church. And he will love the church. He left his Father. And he died for his bride. That we might belong to him. That we might be sanctified. That we might be cleansed. That we might be presented without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So that we might be holy and without blemish. That's the love that actually drives us. That's the love that drives us to love others. And it's also the love that gives us freedom. Not just power, but also freedom. And we often think, I don't know about you, and maybe you don't like I do, but sometimes when I read things like this and I'm confronted with the Word of God and the radical nature of the call, and I go, oh my, that's just too much. I can't do it. I'm not even going to try. Because if I try, guess what's going to happen? I'm going to fail. And if I fail, then I just can't take it. And if you say that, you've demonstrated that you're not trusting in Christ and His finished work for you. What you're trusting is your own work. That's why you're condemned when you fail. Because you're trusting in your work to do something that Jesus has already done for His people. But sometimes I struggle with that too, that I'm condemned when I think about walking in this way, loving in this way, serving in this way, because in my own power I just can't do it. But brothers and sisters, we're not condemned in Him. We're not condemned in Him. He's done perfectly on our behalf. That you may be free of the bondage that comes with the law. That you may be free from the condemnation that it brings. But so that also that you may be free to strive to obey that law that He's given. There's freedom there. Not only free from its bondage, not only free from its condemnation, but free to do. Free to do. You're free to love because He's first loved you. And in marriage, our sin is often before our eyes, isn't it? It's often before our eyes, but it doesn't crush us in Christ Jesus. It doesn't crush us in Christ Jesus. One last quote from that book. He says, "The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." That's the length and the breadth and the depth of the love of Christ for sinners like you and like me. For after all, He left His Father to cling to you. He left His Father and gave Himself for you. He has loved you. And He loves you. And He will love you. Because He's committed Himself to you. And the wonderfully remarkable thing about this, and this is going to be the last thing I'm going to say, just a short statement. But I'm going to ask that you take it with you. And ponder the wonder of it, really. And it's a simple statement. You're going to wonder why in the world I would say such a thing. The wonderfully remarkable thing about this is that Jesus knows you. And He still loves you. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we're thankful for this morning. And we're thankful for Your Word. And we are thankful that the gospel, that what Jesus has done for us is bigger and better and greater than we ever dared hope. So Lord, this day, if we're confronted with our own sinfulness, doesn't have to be just in our own married relationships, but in our other relationships. We don't have to be condemned by that in Your Son Jesus. So may we turn to Him. Grant us repentance. Grant us first confession that we may see our sin and confess it and repent and turn and find life. So Lord, this may be a hard sermon to hear, but it ends wonderfully. I hope it ended wonderfully. That there's hope in Jesus. So may we turn to Him. We ask in His name. Amen.